It's called The Parable of the Tares and the Wheat, and appears to give the indication that we ought not be excommunicating anyone. Really? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at here on Law and Gospel on this Monday, July the 14th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Inspirational Christian Radio. Our numbers here, this is a call-in program, are 505-7850. Toll-free is 1-800-730-2727. And we're going to have the opportunity today to go through what's referred to as the parable of the tares and the wheat. It's in Matthew chapter 13. It actually is interrupted a little bit with five verses. We'll make note of them. And then continues with the explanation. This is one of those parables where Jesus actually explains the parable, like he did with the sower who went out to sow seed. Beginning with verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying. Now, that's critical, because sometimes we're not really sure that Jesus is doing a parable. But when the Bible says this is another parable, then it's pretty clear that he's doing a parable. I'll give you one example where people think it's a parable and it really isn't. It's just an illustrative story to make a point. We often refer to it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. I do not believe it is a parable. It doesn't act like a parable, and it makes a very clear point that no one can do anything in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. Parables really tell what's really going on in the kingdom of heaven, the work of God. But if you'll remember, the parable of the Good Samaritan is in response to a question by the lawyer who says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I believe Jesus does not a parable, but an illustrative story then, showing him that what is necessary to get eternal life, he is totally incapable of doing, namely loving your neighbor. And Jesus just gives an illustrative story about a neighbor who loved a Jew, namely a Samaritan, which, of course, this unbeliever could not possibly do. But enough said about that. This, we know, is a parable, because Jesus starts out with saying that it is a parable. Another parable, he says to them. And by the way, we're in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. And it's in that verse 24 that the word parable is used. You know what the Greek word for parable is? I think you'll find it interesting. Parabole, or parabole. P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. That's how it looks if you transliterate it. It's the placing of one thing by the side of another. Like, for instance, if ships were in battle and they were in juxtaposition to one another, that means they're beside each other going into battle. That would be a parable of ships. Or it can be an example by which a doctrine or precept is illustrated, a narrative. It's normally fictitious, but sometimes it's agreeable to the laws and usages of human life. For example, the parable of the lost sheep. Yes, there are shepherds. Yes, they have sheep. Yes, the sheep get lost. Yes, the shepherds go find them. But that's about where it ends, at least in normalcy. Because this particular shepherd picks up that 100-pound stinking sheep and puts it on his shoulders and carries it home. That's something no shepherd would do. Not a hot trek through the wilderness carrying this sick sheep who got lost home. That's why they have a hook and a crook to lead and guide it home. Now we're taking a look at the parable, what's called the parable of the wheat and the tares. And if you get my Renaming the Parables set of CDs from lawgospel.com. The reason I call it Renaming the Parables is because most of the parables are named wrongly. And certainly this one is also. So let's kind of take a look at it, the parable of the wheat and the tares. I've often said that a parable is really about what is happening in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we need to explain that because verse 24 begins that way. The kingdom of heaven is like. The problem with the kingdom of heaven is that most people, when you ask them, what do you think the kingdom of heaven is like? Almost to the person, they're going to say, oh, it's going to be a place where we never sin, we live eternally, we'll be with Jesus. You see what they have done with your question? They have assumed that when you say the kingdom of heaven, you're talking about the heaven we go to after we die and judgment day takes place. But the kingdom of heaven actually has three different modes, M-O-D-E-S, which means there's three ways of looking at it. It's kind of like a human being. We go through three transitions, a childhood, teenager, and adult. And one is not going to say, well, a human being only occurs when they become an adult. Only murderers would take a look at a child in the womb and say that's not a child. That's not a human being. That's not murder to kill it. But of course, they have been so enraptured by Satan that they do what the Nazis did during the extermination of many Jews and don't give a second thought about it when they're for abortion, not realizing that they are in the very same category of people who are putting to death other people because they're useless. But assuming right-minded people realize that just because you're in the womb or an infant or a teenager or an adult, you're a human being at all times, moving from that into the kingdom of heaven, there's also a transition in the kingdom of heaven from one to one to one. That is, there are three different transitory spots. The first transition, or the first occasion when the kingdom of heaven is used for a human being, is when they become a member of the family of God. That's called the Holy Christian Church. That's the kingdom of heaven on earth. And the church works differently than does the temporal realm. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, if you work real hard at your job, you could get a promotion. So in the temporal realm, hard work pays off. But in the spiritual realm, doing hard work in order to get to be one with God, in order to get saved, never pays off. Because the requirements for hard work in the temporal realm are pretty obvious. People don't care about your motivation. All they care about is your outward work. So if you're a salesman and you sell more things than anybody else does, well, guess what? You're going to get a promotion. Regardless of the motivation you had when you went around selling to people. But in the spiritual realm, God really looks to motivation to a great degree. He looks to motivation because that's what makes a work of holiness rather than just a good work. Or as the Bible refers to it as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that motivation, the only motivation that counts is love of Jesus Christ. Love for Jesus Christ. Love from Jesus Christ. And an unbeliever cannot possibly have that motivation because they're an unbeliever. And therefore, all their works, as Paul said, are as filthy rags. Now, the second kingdom of heaven is when you die. Your body goes into the ground, but you are immediately in the spirit with Jesus. Two verses that come to mind. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Remember when Jesus gave up the spirit? Well, the thief died and he died, and they were together in heaven, in the spirit. Jesus' resurrection of the body took place 3 days later. Now, in this interim state, I-N-T-E-R-I-M, you have no knowledge of what's going on earth, unless God was so, for one reason or another, tell you. And there's no communication between the spirits of the dead and people on earth. Those people who think there is communication between spirits, yes, there is communication between spirits, but not of human beings, but instead of demons. So, spirits that communicate are really demonic with human beings here on earth. The third level of the kingdom of heaven occurs after Judgment Day. At that time, your body is risen from the dead and rejoins with your spirit to live forever and ever in that eternal paradise. Now, which one do you think that parables are referring to when they say the kingdom of heaven is like? Well, there's no sowing that a sower goes out to sow seed and some falls on bad ground in the heaven after we die. And there would be no such activity in the interim state. So obviously parables are referring to the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Or another way to put it, the Holy Christian Church. How does God operate with his people here on earth in the Holy Christian Church? Well, that's what that was talking about. The kingdom of heaven. We're now going to see it in the parable. That the kingdom of heaven is going to operate in this way. And a lot of people have on their mind, boy, what's going to happen on Judgment Day? Because Judgment Day is still part of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Because many of us will still be alive, and many of us will be dead. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. All right. This good seed would be the word of God. We get that because the other parable Jesus also explains. But who is the one who sows the good seed? Well, as I've said before, every parable is misnamed. Most of them. There is one that wasn't misnamed that I can think of, and that's the sower. Because every parable is really all about Jesus Christ and what he is doing in the kingdom of heaven. And why editors name the parables after secondary characters or secondary elements is beyond me. I have no idea why they did that. Let's go back to the lost sheep. It's called the parable of the lost sheep. Who's the important character there? It's not the lost sheep. It's the shepherd. And so we like renaming the parables. First of all, to focus on the main character, who is always Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ is the shepherd. And then we put an adjective in front of it that connects it to the cross. Because apart from the cross of Christ, most of the parables cannot be understood. Only in light of the cross of Christ are these parables understood. So getting just back to the lost sheep, this is a shepherd who goes out and puts a sheep on his shoulders. Nobody does that. Now, that takes a lot of suffering, be carrying that sheep all the way back. He's a heavy burden. And yet Jesus not only carried you, he carried your sins to the cross. So I like referring to that parable instead as the suffering shepherd. Luke 15, the suffering shepherd. What he does for you to take away your sins. He suffers and dies, and of course, rises from the dead. Now, we're going to be looking for that in this parable. Where is the cross, etc., etc.? At this point, we have the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, in the other parable, the good seed was the word of God. Remember, some fell on good ground, some fell on thorny ground, some fell on stony ground. This is why you cannot just use an English concordance. and look up the word seed in parables and say, well, look at, in the parable of the sower, the good seed is the word of God. Now, we probably could have concluded that until we get to verse 36. This is one of those parables that Jesus explains. And what we're going to do, well, let me read the parable as it stands, and then we'll go right into the explanation. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? An enemy has done this, he says to them. The servants say to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he says, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. All right. There is so much mischief you can do with this parable. And when I mean mischief, it's misunderstanding the interpretation even before you get to the application. So if you think that the seed is the word of God, then you're going to figure out, well, the tares must be false word of God. But then it makes no sense at the harvest. Why are you harvesting the good word and separating it from the false word? You see how the parable kind of starts falling apart when you get deeper into the parable. That's why, while Scripture interprets Scripture is really important, the first part of Scripture interprets Scripture is immediate context. So anybody reading the parable should come to the conclusion that the seed cannot really be the word of God. Because nobody reaps the word of God in contrast to reaping false teaching. The only thing that gets reaped are human beings. So, is the good seed a human being? Well, I'm not going to answer that. Let Jesus answer it. Because this is one of those parables he explains. Because when the multitude who heard the parable left, and Jesus went into the house, his disciples came to him saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, these were not stupid people. They were fishermen. They owned their own boats. They were upper crust society to a degree. And they couldn't figure out the meaning of this parable, let alone the interpretation. So Jesus, first of all, does interpretation and combines it with application. First of all, verse 37, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And that means he's the Messiah. Because Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Bible speaks of him as the Son of Man. And if you go back to Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, sends the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, out into the world to save it. And he's referred to as the Son of Man. So this language, Son of Man, could refer to any one of us as just a human being who came from the seed of a man. However, in this particular context, the Son of Man also means more than that. It means he's the Messiah. So let's go to the next verse. The field is the world. Okay, so the field is not just Israel. Sometimes the vineyard only refers to Israel. But Jesus makes clear, and we're really glad that he explains this parable, because you could have really gone down a wrong path here if you thought the seed was the word of God and the field was Israel. No, the seed are human beings, sons of God. 4, verse 38 says, The field is the word, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Then what are the tares? They're the sons of the wicked one. Now, when we're talking about sonship here, we don't mean that I'm related to God because he's my biological father any more than I'm related to Satan because he's my biological father. No, going back into Galatians and other places, Paul three or four times uses the term adoption to try and compare what Christ has done for us. We have been adopted into the family of God. Therefore, we also get an inheritance. And since only male children got inheritance, one could say that both women, children, and males, men, are sons of God because they all get the inheritance. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, male or female, free or slave, when it comes to justification by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. In the temporal realm, there are many, many differences, so that a person, even though he is a slave, can remain a slave and still be equal to his master. He doesn't have to become unslaved in order to be equal in God's sight. And that's the only sight that counts, regardless of your temporal circumstances. So somebody in jail for murder who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, he is equal to the warden of prison who's never done a crime in his life in God's sight. Both have been forgiven their sins, wearing the robe of righteousness, and therefore can sing Te Deums to God for having been saved. So we found out that the Son of Man is the one who is sowing the seed, and the seed are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy, well, guess who that is? None other than Beelzebub, Satan, the devil. And when would the harvest occur? Well, it's judgment day. And who are the reapers? You see, if you don't have this, you would think, well, maybe we're the reapers. No, the reapers are the angels of God. Therefore, that's the interpretation. Beginning with verse 40, Jesus moves into the application. And why is that so important? Because, like any good theologian, Jesus not only divides law and gospel properly, but he also preaches, first of all, the interpretation, and once they have understood that, then the application. But you can see how wrong our application would have been had we thought that the seed was the word of God and that the one sowing them is me or you. You would have gone down the wrong line entirely, and many commentators do that. They really think that this is talking about the church sowing the word of God, and therefore we got to make sure we have pure word of God rather than bad word of God. Well, that's true, but it just has nothing to do with this parable. I'm Tom Baker, and when we get back, we will now move into the application of the parable that Jesus provides us, and then get into a discussion why this parable cannot be used to stop excommunication, right after the break.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Spend a few days with your family in a relaxing Christian environment at Camp Silka. Kay Meyer, host of Family Shields radio program, will be the presenter for the family camp on July 20th through the 23rd. Camp Silka is a few miles north of Springfield, Illinois. Camp Silka also has many other summer camp programs for kids of all ages and also other weekend parent-child camps. To register or for more information, go to www.cilca.org.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. My colleague Dr. Dobson talks about a common problem experienced by fatherless boys.
Boys don't know what it means to be a boy. They don't know what it means to be a man because they haven't seen it modeled. And this is why single mothers simply must find a role model for their boys. They need to find it from Boy Scouts. They need to find it from boys clubs or perhaps from a coach, because a mother is simply not equipped to explain to a boy what it means to be a man. And there must be a man there somewhere to make this happen.
That's especially important from ages 4 to 6, when boys gravitate toward a masculine role model. But the need continues well into the teen years. A good man will give them the experiences and affirmation they need to go far in life. We have more advice for raising kids in single-parent households at FocusOnYourChild.com. That's all one word, FocusOnYourChild.com.
Sign on at 7, Tuesday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. It's kind of like Michael Card Week on the morning show, because Michael has a brand new album out titled Hymns, and we're sampling the CD this week on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, we'll open the phones and give you a chance to win the latest VeggieTales DVD. It's titled Big River Rescue. Tomorrow.
Understanding Related Dementias reviews the specifics and characteristics of different types of dementia, including vascular dementia, Pick's disease, and other forms of dementia. This education program of the Alzheimer's Association of St. Louis will be held from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. Wednesday, July 16th at Sunrise Assisted Living, 1880 Clarkson Road in Chesterfield. Contact the Alzheimer's Association St. Louis Chapter Office for information. Get more online at www.alzstl.org.
Earlier today on the Bible study, Ron Rall talked about Jeremiah chapter 1, where we saw the imagery of the almond tree and the boiling pot tilting away from the north as signs of the pending judgment and condemnation of Judah. But there was still a glimmer of redemption left to be found. Tonight on the Bible study repeat.
Underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Do you have a young athlete that's interested in the sport of football? St. Louis County Parks and Recreation, in partnership with Elite Football Academy, is offering an excellent opportunity for children to learn the basic fundamentals and techniques of football. This is a non-contact camp where campers will be taught position-specific skills, drills for offense and defense that will enhance game performance. The Spanish Lake Park Camp begins July 21st, and the Jefferson Barracks Camp begins July 28th. Contact St. Louis County Parks and Rec for more information.
We're talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares on this Monday, July the 20th, and I tell you, had Jesus not given his explanation, we would be in trouble. We would say that we're the ones who are sowing the good seed. The good seed is the word of God, and then there's some parts of the field that have the bad seed, and we get all this from the sower, thinking it's the same kind of references, and we would just be going down the wrong path entirely. And our application, no matter what it is, would be in error. For some reason, Jesus, along with the parable of the sower, explains the parable of the tares and the wheat. We've discovered now that, first of all, the one sowing the good seed is not you and me, it's the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The field is not Israel, it's the world. The good seeds are not the good word of God, they are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And who's the enemy? It's the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now we've heard the interpretation. This is Jesus' own interpretation, so nobody can contradict this. Now let's hear the application. Therefore, verse 40, Matthew 13, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. So now we have from Jesus himself that this parable is all about what God is going to be doing on Judgment Day. So let's hear what God's going to be doing. Verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun, S-U-N, in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that's really kind of interesting, because the Son of Man will use the angels, and in fact, there's another parable about Judgment Day also, according to Matthew, and it's found in Matthew 25, of course, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and listen to this, verse 31, and all his holy angels with him. And there, the separation is not between wheat and tares, it's between sheep and goats. So these are parallel parables. Boy, that's a mouthful, since the word parable can mean parallel, like two ships going together in war against an enemy. But these are parallel parables where you get some insights from each one. But in neither of them, and this is the critical law and gospel point, does any of the sheep get credit for saving themselves. That cannot be found in any parable. It can't be found in any Bible passage anywhere, where the cause of the sheep's or the wheat's salvation was up to them. It's always a gift. It's always something given to you, not something you've earned. It's something you have inherited, not something you have merited. Now, we still got a lot of questions, but let's start applying it a little better. This is a parable of the kingdom of God as to what's going to happen in the kingdom of God at Judgment Day. So, this is what is going to happen in the Holy Christian Church as God does his work. He's going to send the angels and he's going to separate. Now, some of them ask, namely his workers, do you want us to go and gather them up, namely the tares? That's verse 28. That's a really important verse because who are the workers? Well, it's you and me. You and me are in the kingdom of God, and there is obviously a distinction in God's mind between tares and wheat. But the sower does not want you going and taking out of the church the tares. Now, isn't this a good verse, therefore, against excommunication? Because what's excommunication? Excommunication is the practice of the early church, and many of us still do it today, where an individual is removed from the fellowship of the congregation. And it is done so on the basis of biblical principles. There's different levels of that excommunication. For example, a congregation may put a minor ban on someone, which means until they have more discussion with you, you're not permitted to take the Lord's Supper because you are living in sin. But we're not ready to excommunicate you because either something hasn't happened or you haven't been informed enough about what you're doing wrong. But in the meantime, to protect the member would be excluded from taking the Lord's Supper. Because if you read 1 Corinthians 11, people who take the Lord's Supper living in unrepentant sin or getting drunk or not believing it's the body and blood of Christ or a number of other factors really receive a negative consequence. And Christians were getting sick, and some of them were even dying because they came to the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate manner. That's very, very important. So we don't permit people to commune who are not ready and having prepared themselves properly to commune. That's what God says. If you got something against your brother, then, you know, leave your gift at the altar. Go and talk to him. Work it out. A congregation that does not excommunicate, therefore, is a congregation that does not love its members. It's kind of like a family. Children are allowed to go out at night. They have school the next day, so they're told to be home at 10 o'clock. And so they come home at 11. So you say, okay, well, we'll make it to 10:30, give it a little extra time. And they come home at 11:30. It really doesn't matter what you put it at. They're always going to come home later than what they were supposed to do. But parents don't do anything about it. They just let it go on. Those are horrible parents. They are sending totally the wrong signal to their children. For when the children get in the real world where they have a boss and a job, and they try and commit this tomfoolery on their boss, see how long they last before they get fired outright. So any parent that doesn't discipline the child when appropriate is a parent that really doesn't love the child. They love the relationship more than the child. They love the child to be able to talk with you and more than they do God. It's not easy to do discipline properly, but it is absolutely necessary, lest a person fall even more into the clutches of Satan. Now, why are we excommunicating if this parable says that we should not be removing people from the church lest we tear up the tares? I'm sorry, the wheat. So don't get rid of the tares because you may take up the wheat. This should alert you to something about this parable that's not really obvious. And unless you know a little bit about the Near Eastern culture, you may really be confused at this point. Because on the one hand, you know the church is supposed to excommunicate and remove people from the roles, not allowing them to come to the Lord's Supper. But on the other hand, you've got this situation where it really looks bad. And we're just not really sure. So what are you going to do? Well, here's where you need to know a little bit about Near Eastern culture, and that's why we go to the seminary. But most commentators will let you know, is what is a tare? It's called T-A-R-E, spelled T-A-R-E. And it's a plant that is kind of interesting. It looks just like a wheat plant when it's young. And only later, when there is no fruit, is it apparently not a wheat plant. Isn't that interesting? This is not a parable about removing obvious unbelievers from your church. This is a parable about people who you cannot tell are unbelievers because they have all the signs of being a believer. They're kind. They don't raise their voice. They love other people, apparently. But these are hypocrites in the church. Who do we excommunicate if we cannot excommunicate a tare? Well, remember, a tare pretends that they are a member of the church and they play the game. The people we excommunicate are those who refuse to repent of any sin. In fact, that's the criterion for excommunication. Refusal to repent of sin. Note well, excommunication does not take place because you do a sin. If that was the criterion for excommunicating, then none of us would be in the church because we sin day in and day out. But if there is, and we'll take a very simple example that's understood and probably agreed to by everyone who's a Christian. Let's say there's someone who's living together with their boyfriend or girlfriend, and they see nothing wrong with that. That's fornication. It's against the sixth commandment, thou shalt not do such things. And the church approaches them and indicates to them that they're living in sin. And they say, no, we don't agree with that. That was old-fashioned Christianity, but we believe that what we're doing is okay because we love each other so much. Well, an immediate removal or putting under the ban would be necessary then. so they no longer could be receiving the Lord's Supper, which, if they receive in that condition of mind, could be to their detriment. We would still want to continue to talk to them and try to help them see the Word of God and all its correctness here, but you could get to a point where they finally give up in coming to you, and then excommunication would be appropriate. At St. James Lutheran, where I was member of the congregation and pastor for 28 years, we excommunicated over a half dozen people, but only after we had given them some time to try and work things out. Visits were made to the home and so forth before that excommunication would be undertaken. But in those particular cases, that needed to be done, and that was doing the will of God. The reason that this parable cannot speak out against excommunication is because of the attitude on the part of the tares. They really were sinful, yes, but they admitted they were sinful, and they did not believe that they had to receive more punishment than anybody else. So the tares are things that look like wheat but really aren't. And we are not to remove them from the congregation because we can't tell a person who acts just like a Christian but isn't, because you and I cannot read the mind. God instantaneously knows every person in the world as to whether or not they're Christian or not, because he can read hearts and minds. We cannot. And that's a huge difference. If you want to call me about this parable, numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Therefore, since a tare looks a lot like a wheat, and the tare isn't offering the information that they are no longer Christian, it's very difficult to remove tares from the congregation, because where do you draw the line? If somebody has sinned 16 times the same sin and been forgiven 16 times, do you allow him to still be a member of the church? And the answer is yes, because we're not trying to get people perfect. We're trying to get them to the throne of grace, to the altar of the forgiveness of sins. And that comes about with a right relationship with Jesus Christ. The parable of the tares and the wheat, therefore, as I said, is misnamed, because this is really a parable about Jesus as the Son of Man who sows the good seed. And that's really important. It's found in verse 37. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, sowing means planting. Sowing means the one responsible. If a farmer doesn't sow seed, guess what? Nothing grows. And if he does sow the seed, God not only sows the seed, but he also gives the nutrients, the rain, the right mix of compost and soil, whatever it is, in order that the seed may flourish and bring forth a bountiful harvest. And that's the main point I want to make now, is that like Matthew 25, Matthew 13 also gives none at all signal that man cooperates in his salvation. It is totally a gift from God. Our numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phone line and talk to James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
There was a distinction that we were making about the church a little earlier in the year, and it was based on a book that you introduced us on the program with. Do you remember it was the church? Those two distinctions about how the church reacts in certain ways. Do you kind of know what I'm speaking of?
I'm sorry, I don't, James. there have been so many books that we've taught. You remember the author, the title, or what the subject was? And when you say the church acts in different ways,
Yes, it was the church, as it would do in evangelizing, and the church as it would do in ministering the, I guess you would say, the
Word and Sacrament, or?
Yeah, the Word and Sacrament.
Yeah, well, there's no doubt that the only official purpose of the church is to minister in Word and Sacrament, but there's no doubt that Christians should be definitely dealing with some of the social needs that people have, because that's how we are merciful to others, in that God was merciful to us, and now we need to be merciful to others. But it has nothing to do with our salvation, but it does have something to do with what the purpose for Christians are in contrast to the purpose of the church.
Okay. Well, I'm going to look back in my notes. That just occurred to me as I was on the phone waiting for you. And when I look back in my notes, I'll call you back with a question on that.
Okay.
My question today, though, Pastor, is out of Luke 11, verses 41 through 44. And what I like to know is he's speaking to the church when he says in 44 to loose him and let him go. Is the removal of the grave clothes an action of the church, and are the grave clothes sin that has to be replaced with the robe of righteousness?
Now, I must be in the wrong chapter. You said Luke 11?
No, I meant St. John.
They sound almost exactly alike, and I could see how you made that problem. So you phoned me with a question and didn't have the book. You now give me a chapter, and you don't have the right chapter, and
I'm just not organized.
What is this,
today,
Monday or something?
Yes, I'm not very organized. I mean, there's so much that you were saying. I was trying to process.
Oh, I know. Yeah, I know.
In John, let's start John.
This is Lazarus.
Yes. And in verse 44, I'd like to know, is he speaking to the church when he said, loose him and let him go? And is the removal of those grave clothes an action of the church? And are the grave clothes a representative of sin, and that has to be replaced with the robe of righteousness?
Well, before you hang up,
yes,
you need to answer this question. In verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Who did that?
The people that were there.
And that's my answer to who was to take off his grave clothes.
Okay, and are they representing the church?
I don't think so. They were just, remember, these spectators were kind of laughing, and they didn't believe that he would be risen from the dead. I mean, who would? So, you see, there's a number of ways to take the Bible, and it sounds like you're trying to take these passages allegorically, James, where every passage is always referring. This is not a parable. This is a historic event, and it would be like when the little boy brought the two bread and the five fish, and we say, well, is that the church who should be bringing food to the needy? No, it was just a kid who just so happened to have some food that Jesus used and multiplied. And we don't go into spiritual in-depth understanding where the scripture itself doesn't designate that in that way.
So there's nothing spiritual happening in the conquering of death, so to speak.
Well, I think there's something
And is there a rebirth? Because I've heard sermons on this Lazarus passage, and when they talk about his rebirth, it's always kind of compared to our rebirth into the...
Oh, yes, you can definitely make similarities that you're not going to get reborn unless Jesus says, come forth. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that anyone gets faith. So you can make similarities between the two, but I wouldn't go to make moral teachings, namely, this is now the task of the church to take off the grave clothes or to open up the tomb. No, even the Holy Spirit really does that if you're talking about conversion. Our task is simply to speak the word of God and let the Holy Spirit take those words and move them in the way that he wishes.
So as a person is born into the family of a congregation, it's not the responsibility of the members of the congregation to assist them in becoming a better Christian.
Well, I would definitely say it's a responsibility and the privilege, but it just has nothing to do with Jesus saying, take off his burial clothes. The guy couldn't move.
Uh-huh.
This is just a fact of history that occurred. And it wouldn't have mattered to me if it was a believer or an unbeliever doing it. Jesus instructed unbelievers to do things, and they did them. Remember when he ordered the servants to go and take out those water pots, and when they brought them back, they were changed into wine. And we're not going to say it was a task of the church, therefore, to be taking out the water pots or whatever. No, that's, or pretend it's baptism or something like that. You need to stay with the text, and if the text doesn't make the application, then the most you can do is say, well, you know, Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus was much the same as your resurrection. You had no part in it. He did all the work, and therefore he gets all the glory, and therefore you have a very good law and gospel type of sermon.
Okay, I would like for you to do that distinction for me, but one last
Well, you only got a few seconds.
Okay, in the last assumption of mine, as sin being something that we were talked about as binding us, as being bound with sin, when you are born into a congregation, you could be still bound with sin, and as you grow in grace, or as you are, as you go through the...
Okay, well, let me respond, James. You're going on a little too long here. And I don't have enough time to respond to all that. We would need to look up, there's different Bible verses about being bound in sin and not bound. Sometimes the binding of sin means you're actually part of the kingdom of Satan. Sometimes it means that you just like doing that particular kind of sin, and therefore you're not really bound by it. It's just one of your enjoyable sins. So what I need from you next time is the actual book that you're talking about before you call, because we go over so many books here, and then also specific Bible verses that you have in mind to be making your point. Because like I said, we could go all over the place with that, depending on the context. I'm Tom Baker. When we get back from the break, this is Monday. We're going to move to a new subject, and that's going to, of course, be the hymn of the week coming up. The title of this hymn is called In Holy Conversation. In Holy Conversation. It's kind of a contemporary hymn written by one of my classmates, Gregory Wismar. Yes, he was in the class with me. He was born 1 year later than I was. I know he's still alive. In fact, he's a member of our denomination's board for dealing with hymns and liturgy. It's called In Holy Conversation. It's going to be about prayer, and that's the topic when we get back from the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.